There's just one more announcement that I'd like to make, but I don't want my cord to fall out of my computer, so let's do it this way. Let me ask a simple question to those who are here. How many of you have ever heard of the Rise Up Conference? Anybody ever heard of that? How many of you have gone to that? So maybe less than 50%. Well, this year, the Rise Up Conference is not called the Rise Up Conference. It's called Believers Bible Conference. And people ask me, why has it changed? Why has it changed names? It's because the Rise Up Conference up until last year was just a title. It was not a nonprofit corporation. And so we incorporated. Brother P.T. Tan from Maryland helped us do this. And the government stipulated that we not use the Rise Up name. The question should be asked, why? And the answer is, I have no idea. So, unofficially, you can call it the Rise Up Conference. You just can't put it on paper. So on the paper, it says Believers Bible Conference. Now, how many of you have been to at least one of those? Let me see. How about two of those? Three of those? Four of those? Five? Pretty good. Wait. Sue's been, but not Fred. Call me. No, seriously, it's a wonderful time. This year it'll be December 29th through January 1st. It'll be in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, which is basically near Nashville. The saints there are wonderful in terms of helping us with the events that have to be done. This conference is once every 2 years. In other words, it'll be another 720-plus days before you can go again. I recommend that you go, especially the young people. Young people have a wonderful time there. We personally try to take everybody that we can carry, that we can possibly put on our luggage rack, that anybody can fit in the wheel wells. We'll take you. All right? Now, we want to look at this because there is cost involved. But if you do it correctly, you can easily save the cost that it takes to go to this conference with $50 a month before it happens. You do have to register early, though. Now, you want to put four of you in a room. So I'm looking at you, I'm studying the crowd carefully, I'm looking at the young people, and I can see that four of you would really like to be in a room. And it's fun, it's smelly, it's disorganized, but you eat well. I guarantee you'll have a wonderful time. But in seriousness, there'll be several people there that you might enjoy getting to know. Mike Atwood, Nate Bramson, and Joe Reese will be the general session speakers. And if you look at the thing, there's a host of seminars in the back with various brothers that you would know from around the country. We recommend it highly. It is a wonderful experience. Last year, I think we had somewhere around 700 people. One year we were in Charlotte, there was over 1,000 people. Now, if you think you sing good here, wait till you get 1,000 people singing, and it's really delightful. They have a tremendous book room, book table for those of you with children. They have times for the children that would be during the session so that you can attend those. I am not sure if we have child care for those below. I think it's the age of 5, but we can check into that. Nonetheless, it's a wonderful experience. Many of you have gone and been blessed. The fellowship is sweet. We do have people from across the world. Many times those from Japan will come, and you'll see these little tables in the back where they're actually closed-circuit interpreting for those who speak Japanese. It's really lovely. The ministry is very encouraging. Last time, we had John Lennox from the UK. You know, he's a mathematician and a philosopher, and he had a wonderful presentation on the material that he gave, but in the course of his discussion, he mentioned about how he debated some of the evolutionists today, and that evening, all of the young people that I brought were on the internet listening to the debates. It was really, really good. So we recommend it to you. Several of us are on this committee. It's a lot of work to think it through and to put it together, so I thank my fellow committee members. But if you can go, it would be well worth it. From our area in the country, from here in particular, or Kansas City, you can drive there in approximately 10 hours. If I drive, 11 hours if somebody else drives. Okay. I was kidding. Not really, actually. If there are enough people that are interested, at least from Kansas City, we can try to caravan it. If you get to me somehow, I've even thought about renting a bus if necessary, but whatever we need to do to facilitate it, I think you would enjoy it. Okay, let's get to what's before us. We're going to open the Word of God, but before we do so, I want to open in prayer. Sorry. All right. Our Heavenly Father, this evening we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, asking you, as we have right as priest, for a petition, for a request. And the request is the same request, Father, we've asked you all week. It's the request that you would grant us nourishing food from the Word of God, that you would grant us a special privilege to be fed by the chef of all time, the one who knows how to feed his people. And so we ask you to do this through the person of the Spirit of God, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I enjoy is conversing about the things of the Word of God with my family. And in particular, I enjoy this with my children, my wife too, but my children are challenging, aren't they? They have great questions. They have wonderful thoughts and ideas, and I have to say that they're really smarter than their parents, but don't tell them, you see. But one of the things, I was talking with one of my sons this afternoon, and he said something that was really quite obvious and yet profound, and I'd agreed with it wholeheartedly. And it has to pertain to our discussion of the Holy Spirit. If you remember, we had been talking about the church, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth, that is the truth that surrounds the Savior, and how that truth relates to the church. And then we spent a couple of sessions, about three sessions, talking about the Holy Spirit, His personhood, His personality, His activity, and His effectivity. And we spent a great deal of time this morning speaking about that. And one of the things that we talked about throughout the course of our discussion was what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And we had this illustration that had to deal with the sail and the wind and the filling out of the sail as the wind would come across the ocean surface. Now, having said that, we also looked, and though I didn't emphasize it, a sister passage in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 that says, "And let the word of Christ dwell richly in you," and then it makes a few statements and then starts talking about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, meaning that the idea that the filling of the Holy Spirit has direct correlation to the word of God richly dwelling in you. In other words, the Spirit of God has a mechanism, has a tool, has a device, if I may, that He specifically uses for the filling, that is the control of the Spirit of God in our lives, and it is the Word of God. And as we discussed things this afternoon, my son said to me, "You know, Dad, what I think is that when we say we want to be filled by the Spirit or led by the Spirit, really, what we must do is be controlled or obey the known Word of God." He's not saying anything that's new to the world of Christendom, but what he is saying is a profound and important truth. In other words, if we come to the point in our lives and we say, "I would like to be led of the Spirit of God, I would like the Spirit of God to control me fully," but we don't obey that which we already know, then guess what? It ain't going to happen. You see, if you know to do what's right and you don't do it, therein lies the problem. That would be sin. And so what I would like to suggest, that when we talk about this filling of the Spirit of God, it does not have anything to do with some sort of mystical takeover of the unseen atoms around you. What I'd like to suggest is that it's the Spirit of God controlling or or controlling an individual, or better stated, that the Word of God is now reigning over the individual believer, or better stated, the believer is yielding to the direction of the Spirit of God as revealed in the Word of God. That's very important. You say, oh, that's so simple. It seems such a cliche. I've heard it all my life. Yes, but are you practicing it, you see? Are you actually saying, you know, the Word of God states to me that all bitterness and clamor and such should be put far away from me, and yet I haven't done that, but I still want the filling of the Spirit. Well, then why don't you yield to Him already the area that needs to be surrendered? Well, Steve, I really want the direction of the Spirit. I want to walk in the Spirit. How do I do that? Well, you become obedient in the areas that you already know. That's the point. And if the Spirit of God has made it clear to you that the love of money is the root of all evil, and let those who are rich in this present life not put their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but being rich in good works, then let me tell you, you already have your direction. Let's put our man pants on and get to work and obey the Word of God. That's really a very simple but profound truth that we must remember. All right, having said that, by introduction, we're going to turn our attention this evening to the third circle that's on our diagram, and that has to deal with the saints or the believers. Remember, I took you to Ephesians chapter 3, and I pointed out how that no matter what metaphor was used of the church in this passage and in chapter 4, I might add, that the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, and the believer are always in the mix of the conversation, which means to my simple mind that we better understand the truth of the Lord Jesus, we better understand the truths of the Holy Spirit, and we now want to focus our attention on the truths of the believer. And I have one in particular that we're going to begin with this evening, but let's take a general survey. Now, in the morning session, if you happen to listen to my dear friend Craig, he would have pointed out to us that there are certain titles or identifiers for the believer. One of them is the sons of God or the children of God. One implying, of course, the maturity. One, of course, implying the birth aspect, the origin of our spirituality. In other words, God has born us here as sons of God. We mature into the stature in which a son would be able to operate the family business according to the father's wishes, responsibility. And we have those titles. Now, of course, it should beg the question, are you still a baby in Christ and focusing on the origin of your birth and really unable to eat mature meat and food for a grown-up, or have you taken responsibility as a mature son of God, taking the things of God quite seriously? I say this very, very somberly to all of us in the room, to our young people. This is not a game. We do not play, let me fool you to think that I'm a Christian. Let me see how far I can fool you. Let me see how far we can get away with it. This is not a game. You are intended to be born again. You are intended to grow up into maturity of a man or woman that is consistently adoring the things of your heavenly Father. Not of your earthly Father, but your heavenly Father. Your ultimate accountability will be to God in heaven. You will have to ask the question, or you will have to answer the question with, what did you do with the talents you were given, to borrow from the parable of the Lord Jesus? Very important we understand this, because the believer, although treated with a great section of truth itself, also has great responsibility and accountability to God in heaven. Make no mistake, this is serious business. Now, having said that, there are a few other items. I'm obviously not turning to these because our discussion tonight is extensive. But He has called us a new creation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And we are a new creation. That's a very telling expression because it implies that something was old and now is new, and that there was a creative process involved, that there was something made from nothing. And that's indeed what has happened. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now he made us new, alive. He made us with new life. And this new creation has several implications, meaning that you get a fresh start, meaning that you get to start over. There's all of life. I meet people that like to say to me, I believe in a life of second chances. Well, I tell you, God does one better than that. He believes in new life. He believes in a new creation. There are many of us here that have that testimony. Our lives were in shambles and God stepped in and saved us. We were running down the path of destruction and God saved us. You should seek and ask those testimonies. My dear friend Sonny has that very testimony. I love to hear his testimony, I might add. Christian, Christ-like one. Another identifier of the believer that we are to be Christ-like. Today, when we use the word Christian, it's been dumbed down. It's been used in a way that is equivalent with the term hypocrite. So the term Christian is used this way. Oh, he's one of those Christians. Well, you know what that means? That means that we have allowed the terminology to be tarnished. We have allowed our lack of Christ-likeness to actually be the definition rather than the true definition of the word. My friends, that is not a compliment. That is an indictment. And we want to come before him, confess that, and have the Spirit of God change it in us. A couple of others, as before we get to the one on priesthood tonight. This term saints is used. He used it in this verse here to the saints who are at Ephesus, the saints at Colossae, the saints at Philippi. Saints, an idea of being separated out. Now, you can play with this term a lot. You can fool your friends with it. And they say, well, the Saint Peter. You go, yeah, I know him. I'm one too. And you say that to somebody who has that particular philosophy, and they'll go, you are? Can I have your autograph? And you say, well, of course you can, you see. But saints really has nothing to do with some litany of a record of achievement or something of that nature. Saints simply means that you have been set apart by the hand of God to serve him specifically. You have a sense of holiness. That's that idea. How about disciple? Simply means follower or learner. Again, the world, the unsaved world, and I might add the cult world, has actually taken this term and used it for their own purposes. I don't know how you feel about that, but I don't want anybody stealing our terminology. These are our words, not their words. But you'll find a certain cult uses the title, the Disciples of Christ. Don't steal our stuff. All right? Disciples of Christ is simply this, that you are indeed a learner of the Lord Jesus. We, in this passage that I'm going to read next, are called living stones, kings, or a kingdom of priests, and of course, priests themselves. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, which you could hopefully see where I was going with the final terminology of the evening. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read some terms that I think are important to discuss. Somehow, I think I left my glasses somewhere. Is that over there in front of you, honey? It's okay. We'll stand in front of the light here. Here we go. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin reading verse 4. Recognize we're breaking into a paragraph that talks about newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the word, that is, your hunger for it. Verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone. So notice that it's singular. It talks about Jesus, that is him, the pronoun him. Living stone, that is a description of his vitality and also his reliability. Remember, Peter said it, upon this rock, Jesus said that upon this rock, that is the Christ, I will build my church. Thus, living stone. It says, rejected indeed by men. Did not the Lord Jesus say that would happen at Caesarea Philippi? But chosen by God. That means that God has pre-selected the Lord Jesus Christ for this. He is found to be precious, very, very valuable, tender in the eyes of God. It says, now you also. Notice now the term living stones will be used again. Except this time it's plural, that you and I are stones that have the same vitality as the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, you as living stones are being built a spiritual house. Not a physical house, a spiritual house. And that's why you'll hear many a preacher say that the church of God today is not a physical entity, but a spiritual entity. Meaning that it's the place where God dwells, but not by mortar and brick, not by drywall and studs, but by you and I forming that metaphorical wall, the metaphorical roof, the metaphorical building in which God chooses to place His presence, in which God chooses to make His home. Very important metaphor. He's the living stone, you're the living stones. You as living stones don't stay on the pallet for you to rust and corrode throughout your life. You actually get taken off the pallet and you get put into the wall, and your usability is for everyone. And I like to say it this way, all limbs and digits and joints of the body are meant to be in full working order. All materials used to build the structure will be used in this particular structure. No building materials will be wasted, and no building materials will be considered throwaway or unimportant. Living stones, every one of them is valuable in the eyes of God because they have the same characteristic of God, life. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it goes like this, and it says, and being built up a spiritual house, and here it is, a holy priesthood. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now please pardon me while I skip the middle paragraph, although it's quite nice to look at, and we'll look at the paragraph that begins in verse 9. And it says, but you also, as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, notice that, chosen generation, just as He was chosen, royal priesthood, that means kingly or noble. It says, a holy nation, His own special people, unique people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people. He makes no mistake about where we were previously. We had no particular hope. You were not, you weren't even classified as a people group, but are now the people of God. Not only do we have classification, we're on the winning side. We're on the side that really counts. Who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. You can't have a better rags-to-riches story than being born again. And it goes like this. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, recognize that you are on a journey, and this, as it says, is not your home. It says sojourners and pilgrims. That means we're not here to lay down deep roots. It says this, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. How many of us understand the battle from within? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. This is the practical expression of priestliness, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that is, expect the fact that you will suffer and that people will not like the testimony and the moral fiber that you bring to the table. They will react to you, and instead of call you out as a goody two-shoes, they'll actually say that you're an evil person and will call you hypocrites. And so he says, when they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works. In other words, there's an overwhelming evidence that you can't be an evildoer because there's so much good works piled up around you that they, when they say that, they'll observe that what you do and thus will glorify God who in the day of visitation. And notice we return to that very first, one of those very first messages of our week, the glory of God. And what he's saying is, listen, I'm going to make you very special and identify you with terminology that is dear to my heart. And when you live up to that terminology, what will happen is you will actually live it out before the lost world, not going to the lust that used to control you, but now you'll be filled and guided by my Spirit. And when that happens, people will come, they'll speak evil of you, but it won't stick, so that they'll see your good works. And when God brings us all to order at the appropriate time of judgment, they'll have nothing to say except, praise God, you were the people of God. They will glorify God in that day. Huh? That's what we're trying to do anyway. So in order for that to happen then, we better wrestle with our priesthood now. Now, there's other expressions like chosen generation, special people. I'm going to cover that in only a small way because I want our focus to remain on our identity as believer priests. Now, you're going to have to ask a couple of questions, and they're kind of rhetorical tonight. But we're going to ask, where did it come from? We're going to define priesthood. We're going to take a long time and look at how it's demonstrated. And we'll take a little bit of time and see how it's exhorted, hopefully ending with a great presentation of the Lord Jesus. Now, as you can tell, I have read the very first passage that introduces the idea of priesthood in the New Testament. It is in the book of Peter. Now, does anybody know roughly when the book of 1 Peter was written in the first century? Anybody have an idea? Do not look in your Schofield notes. All right, anybody? All right, we'll give you a multiple choice answer. A, before 45 AD. Anybody? No takers. B, 65 AD. Anybody? Are you looking in your Bibles like, Keith, did you check that out? I thought so, yeah. All right, C, you heard these messages already. C, 90 AD. Anybody takes 90 AD? Any takers? Going once, twice, none? All right, D, 120 AD. Anybody? No, that's the one that you should just give up. That doesn't count. Well, 65 AD is right. I'll give you a simple hint on test taking. If you're guessing, guess B. Always guess B. I went through medical school like that. It was very successful. All right. I was kidding, honey. I was not kidding. I told Michael the same thing. All right. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 if you... I just love it when you're in the audience. She laughs at the right time. It's a good, hearty laugh. It makes everybody think it's funny. It's fantastic. All right. All right. Revelation chapter 1. Please turn there. Now, John is communicating. And in so doing, you'll see something that he says here. And it goes like this. See if I can get the light. Now, John, this is verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, of course, that's speaking of that I am-like state, always in the present. Whether we think of it in the past, present, or future, he covers all dimensions of time. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, all right, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, or the first place, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. So there's kind of an heavenly spiritual superiority and an earthly superiority. And it says, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice now how the titles now narrow down to precise activity that benefits us. And notice verse 6. This is how it's benefited us and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And when you think about this, we find that in Revelation chapter 1, there is a reference to the word priest there. And I just read it in verse 6, who's made us kings and priests. Now, why is this significant? I mean, we're trying to build a doctrine, and now we only have two scriptures that sort of allude to this. But why is it significant? The reason why it's significant is because this was written in roughly 90 or 95 A.D. Now, do the math. If Peter is written in 65 A.D. and this was written in 90 or 95 A.D., that's about 2.5 to 3 decades later. Think about what's happened in 2.5 to 3 decades. I remember 2.5 to 3 decades ago, I was roughly 18. 18 years old, dumber than a brick, and carrying around a stethoscope. You would never want me to touch you. I looked like I was 13. Are you the doctor? Yeah, I am. Thank you. Things have changed, haven't they? Exactly. And think about what's happened in the last 2.5 to 3 decades. I was not married, now I am married. Now I didn't have children, now I have children. And I don't have one child, I have many children. And now we have grandchildren. That's all in the last 2.5 decades. Think about that. That's 2 generations. My child and now my grandchildren. We've got 2 or 3 other generations out there in the last 3 decades. And that's my family alone. I'm hoping all of you surpass us, and may God be gracious to you in that way. Wouldn't that be wonderful? We won't be the only people with 9 children. Okay, but the point is simply this. The point is simply this. It's written 30 years later. 30 years later, and of all the things to say, he brings up priests. Does that mean anything to anybody? Might be important. 30 years later, it's still part of the ongoing Christian talk. Now look at Revelation chapter 5, please. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Now please, I do want to be sensitive. By no means, by joking about children, do I want to step on anybody's toes who have had families or have been unable to have families. Please forgive me for that insensitivity. All right, Revelation chapter 5. Now, this is a special passage. My brother read this, I believe, on Sunday, and it was quite stirring and moving for me because it's a moment where we get to peer into heaven and we get to watch a worship meeting. Many young people, they say to me, yeah, we met together and worshiped God. And I agree. I love to do that. God is indeed looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we actually have a record of what this would look like at the appropriate time in a coming day. And it all begins with a picture of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and His uplifting and His right to claim title deed of the earth. But look at what these people are saying. Let me get over into the light here. It says, and verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a gold and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You better believe he collects them. And they sang a new song. Very interesting. They sang a new ditty. They sang new lyrics. Now, if you had the opportunity, and my dear friend Sonny Williams is an artist in his own right and is a composer of music, I really appreciate him. And if he's going to write a song, he's going to write those words which are precious to him, which are important to him, which mean something to him. And so here we are, and we're now reading the lyrics of a new song that you and I will sing one day. And there's lots of things we can sing about. We can sing about Genesis chapter 50, where you may meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We can sing about Genesis chapter 22, where it says this, Father, I have the lamb, or I have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And we could sing about that great statement, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. We could sing about the fights in the Samuels, where Jonathan says, God is able to save by few or by many. I mean, those are all great quotes out of the Word of God, right? Those are all moving, stirring things. But when this song is written, notice what we sing about. You are worthy to take the scroll, appropriate to first give the attention to the Savior, and to open its seals. And again, this is the title deed to the earth. For you were slain. It's appropriate for us to talk about His work. You redeemed us to God by your blood. It's appropriate to talk about the benefit that you provided us. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it's appropriate for us to refer to how He now brings all of humanity together at one moment in time. But notice what He says next. And have made us kings and priests to our God. I find this astounding. We are only 2 verses into the new song, and what are we singing about? kings and priests to our God. It's as if he's saying, it's important to me and the early church and the 6th century, or excuse me, in the 65 AD. It's important in 95 AD, and it's going to be important in some unknown date in the future, and you're going to sing about it in the beginning, you're going to sing about it in the middle, and you're going to sing about it when we worship the Savior with a new song. You think this idea of priests is maybe, possibly, significant to the heart of God? That he would only mention it three times, but it covers a wide span of history. We never lose track of this truth. I think that's amazing, don't you? I think what that says to us is that the identity of us as a believer, priest, has everlasting implications. And if it has this kind of press in the Scriptures, then we ought to probably say something about it. Does that make sense? Do you agree with me? Thank you. Somebody said amen. Good. Thank you. All right. Now, what I want to do in this juncture is I want you to follow with me in the origination of this concept. Let's see if I can explain it well. As a father, I've had certain ideas in my head. I have tried to systematically and consistently pass them on to my children. They look at me with sort of somewhat of a skeptical eye and say, "Dad, I don't know if that'll ever happen." I know that. But what I know, what I also know is this. It's a dream. It's a goal. It's in my head. I think it would really service the body of Christ well. And if I say it to my children, when they're 2 and 3 decades later, it will come back to their mind. And they'll say, "You know, this was always a precious thing to the heart of our Father. Maybe we should try it." See, I'm banking on that affection that we have. I'm banking on the fact that they consider me precious to them, and that one day, perhaps, they will, in their own way before God, seek to live out perhaps a dream that should be done, perhaps a battle that should be won. Now, what you find when we trace this idea of priesthood back in the Old Testament, you find that it seems to be something that God had in his heart a long time ago. It seems to be something that was very precious from the very beginning. And in order for me to set the appropriate stage for this, we must review what happened at the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, you had man and woman who had their affection and loyalty, first of all, tricked away, and secondly, stolen away. That made the gulf between God and man actually impassable. What God would want to do was always have his children back with him, his creation back with him. But when Satan was able to trick and then get Adam to willfully defy God, what happened is they were no longer under the kingdom of God. They were now under the kingdom of Satan or darkness. He stole it, you see. Remember, we talked about this in the glory of God discussion. Now, what God would want to do is he would want that precious relationship back. Remember that almost echoing statement from in the Garden of Eden. "Adam, where are you?" You know, that's very, very significant to my mind that he is longing to walk in the cool of the day with his boy. His boy's not to be found. He's longing for that. It's not there. Satan has stolen it all, you see. And God would go whatever lengths to make sure that could be restored. I like that. That's, I think, the truth of the gospel, really. Now, what has happened is God would come and he would say, "I'm going to call people out to restore that. I will make you those who respond in faith to me. I will make you a precious possession." Now, He promised that he would do this to Adam and Eve by giving them a son, or offspring, which will eventually crush Satan's head. And by comparison, Satan will have just a flesh wound on his heel. And that's what happened at the cross of Calvary. And then God would go through history systematically, and he would deal with individuals as he would work a great grand plan to eventually take the now estranged mankind and make him not a stranger, but a family member. And so he would work through various individuals, first Adam and Eve, and then the offspring of Adam through Seth, Adam and Eve through Seth. And then we move down, and then there's Noah, and how God administers with Noah and establishes really some appropriate human order and law. And then we move forward and we have this whole thing with Abraham. And God speaks to Abraham. Now Abraham, although was commanded to go, Abraham still had to do something called obey. That was the evidence of his faith, by the way. He had to demonstrate his willful obedience to God by actually moving to the land of Canaan. And it's through Abraham's family lineage, his posterity, that God uses to craft out eventually a group of people, a whole nation that he would call a chosen generation. This whole nation he would call a priesthood unto himself. And the story is quite dramatic. Many of you who have gotten your theology from VeggieTales will verify that I am correct when I say that they were slaves in Egypt and they were undone and harassed and beaten. They were living in an absolute terror and agony. Sometimes you couldn't tell because they longed to go back and have the leeks of the garlic back. The geeks, I don't know why I said that. But, you know, the whole thing, they wanted to go back and partake of it. But God, through a miraculous event, rescued and burst the chains that had held them as slaves. It was dramatic. Over almost a year of time, there was these plagues that bombarded Egypt systematically, destroying the gods that were significant to the mind of the Egyptian. It was an incredible display of might and power. Every god they would trust in, every god that they would hold to, was systematically ripped in two. What a great battle, wasn't it? And then ultimately, the greatest god of Egypt is the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh's offspring would be a continuation of God, the God of Pharaoh. And what does the Jehovah of the universe do, or Yahweh do? He destroys the offspring of the God of Egypt, Pharaoh. They leave, they go to the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, don't you love that story? The Red Sea parts, it's dry ground. They're being hotly pursued. The pillar of fire, they cross over. They come after him. The sea drowns him. And that great song. And God takes a group of people who yesterday were slaves and today are a nation. And God has got this plan. It started in the Garden of Eden, and now it's brought forward through generations and through different families, and now through Abraham, now through Isaac, now through Jacob, 400 odd years later. Now we got Moses, and now this moment where we've been traveling through this roughly 1,000 plus years of history, we now come up to this moment, and he brings the people over to Mount Sinai, and he's going to tell them his grand plan. This is going to be the moment. This is going to be a big event. And they're at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Please turn there. Exodus chapter 19, you find the Israelites at the foot of the mountain. And God is going to call them out. And he says, listen, I've really longed for this moment. This is the moment of history for us. Listen what he says. I'll read it to you. Verse 5. Now therefore... Oh, I got to back up just a minute. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. This is it. He's going to spill the beans. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You see what he says? See that terminology? Adam, where are you? Is no longer. It's drifting off into the silence of the universe. This is what he's saying. I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Notice there's a condition involved. Then you shall be a special treasure. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Notice this. Look at what it says. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Wait, stop. Isn't that just like the terminology of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9? In other words, has this thing, this idea been in the heart of God for this length of time? Possibly so. What did this generation do with this presentation of this grand idea? What did they do with it? How did they respond? Well, let's find out. Exodus chapter 19. Let me flip the slide to the next one. Hold on just a second. All right, so what happens? We'll go over to the next page in my Bible in chapter 19. It says, and let's begin reading if we may. For the context, it would be nice if we could begin reading in verse 10. Excuse me. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you go to the people and you consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. I guess they did not have laundry mats. And let them be ready for the third day. So you get yourselves ready. You clean yourselves up. And on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai. You see kind of this majestic moment. And God's going to give them this great plan. And it's going to bring forward the plan of God to bring man back to himself. And you come to Mount Sinai. Now listen close, Moses. Listen close. You set boundaries around the mountain. You set boundaries for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up near the mountain or touch it, its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, then they shall come near the mountain. I mean, this sounds pretty frightening already. Can you imagine you as the father, the head of the home, explaining to your son, now listen, Jonathan, I don't want you to go near the mountain. You hear me, son? We could be killed. Do not do that. Don't look. Don't go. Sit. Be still. I beg you, son. Can you see? Sorry, I was acting too much. Sorry about that. I do that once in a while. Can you imagine that? It's a pretty scary event. Don't go, son. Please, no. Turn away from the light, you know. That kind of thing. All right, so what happens is this next, okay? So Moses, he goes up on Mount Sinai and he ascends up there and kind of ascends into this really frightening event. It says, verse 18, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So this, and there was the blast of the trumpet sounding long and became louder and louder and louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Can you believe this? You watch in a way. You're standing so far, you don't want to even get near that mountain. There's Moses. He's gonna, and he's talking to God, and it's all shaking. You're shaking. Smoke is going up. You can't see because the smoke is in your eyes. There's trumpets blasting. You can't stand it. It's so loud. And you're going, I don't know. We might have made a mistake. Moses goes up. He gets the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which really defines morality in a synopsis form. And it's quite stringent, isn't it? No other gods. No idols. Don't take my name. This is serious business and how you treat one another. No murder. No adultery. It's big stuff. Moses comes down from the mountain. And notice what happens if you turn over to chapter 20. You'll see the end of the story beginning in verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning, flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. And what did they do? What's it say? They stood afar off. Stood afar off. Well, that sounds like that question. Where are you? They're away from the presence. Wait, the whole idea of doing this great year-long rescue and culminating in the death of the firstborn and the saving of the firstborn and crossing the Red Sea and getting them through all those various trials to the boat of Mount Sinai, the whole point was to draw near, not to be far. That's what a priest does. He's given them the charter. He's asking them to set their hearts right. And they see all the terrifying elements of God. And you know what happens? They are scared to death. His presence is fearful. Notice specifically here. They say this. Where were we? Chapter 20. They say this. Verse 19. Moses, will you speak to us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people said, okay, and they stood afar off. That's what it says. But Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Do you see what was happening? What was happening was simply this, that the bare minimum, they were saying, I don't know about this, Moses. You talk for us and you speak, we'll listen to you, but I'm not sure about talking to God. He's smoking. Right? And it just becomes this overwhelming sense of I can't draw near. I'll be melted. So I'm going to stay here. What happened to I want you to be my special people for myself? What happened to be I want you to be my holy nation? The whole nation was intended to be priests. I want you to be a kingdom of priests to me. Come, respect, but come. And they go, I don't know. So sorry, but thank you, but no thanks. Now, I hope I don't offend anybody by this question, but do you give Christmas presents? How many give Christmas presents? Oh, thank you. You know, we give Christmas presents. Have you ever had a moment on Christmas Day when you get somebody, usually a child, a gift, and you have been to the toy store. You have climbed mountains to get that gift. You have beat up old ladies to get in line to get that gift. You have been the person who has nonetheless have swam the parking lot of a myriad of vessels to get in that parking spot, to get in the store, to be rude to the clerk who will sell you that gift. Anybody ever done that? Okay, I have. I'm good at it. Do not make me mad. I am half Japanese. You get that gift. You get it all wrapped up. You're up till 4 a.m. getting it ready to go. You get it out there and you put it right in the front of the tree. Just so. So that when your children come down and they go, woohoo, it's Christmas. And they plop down, they slide in there like they're at first base. That's the first present they have to reach for. And they go, ha! You know, like a piranha. I get in there, and paper's flying, and it's going everywhere, and you're going, you got the camera, and you got the thing working, and they open it up, and they go, oh, this is fantastic, I love this, where's the next gift? Anybody, you guys ever seen that happen? What does that do to you? You go, wife comes along. There, now, honey, It's okay that you deck that old lady. It's okay. She only broke 4 ribs, not 5. I mean, this was important to you. You noticed they circled it in the catalog. You went to all this effort to get it all done. And you had the moment where you were going to give it. And they were supposed to go, wow, you're the greatest dad I've ever had, you know. That was the goal. That was the moment. And it didn't quite go well. Now, I use this as an illustration because I could easily surmise how this just might be a real bummer to the heart of God, who went through all this 1,000-plus year history, who got those children out, those people out of the throes of Pharaoh's death grip, like he was like a satanic force, who rescued them in a magnificent way with plagues, Red Sea event, provision in the desert, and now he's going to present the present. And they go, are there any other gifts? Can you see that? Can you see the parallelism with that? How this was really just could be possibly something that was very painful to the heart of God. You see, I could see that. The people, it says, stood afar off. Moses drew near. Instead of the entire nation being priests, eventually it was passed on to only the Aaron family. Obviously, there were some events that precipitated that. But I have to say that at the close of this consideration, that maybe this idea of priesthood had its roots from the beginning. It was not just something mentioned in 65 A.D. and 95 A.D. and some year past 2000 A.D. No. It's a concept that really is precious to the heart of God that goes all the way back to the beginning, even to the question, Adam, where are you? And now he had a point in history where he could answer that question, and the people who were supposed to respond to that didn't. The point is that not that we're replacing Israel, but the passion of God would now be seen in the New Testament and echoing the same, dripping with the same kind of desire that he had from before. And the point is simply this, beloved, that if that's the passion of the heart of God before, it's still the passion of the heart of God today. And it would behoove us, it would move us to actually say we want to so be the priests of God. Doesn't it? Am I the only one that feels this way, please? This is exactly what's supposed to be our response. The origination of this concept has great depth in the heart of God, I submit to you. That perhaps it should have great depth in the heart of the children that were not rescued through a Red Sea, but was rescued by a man dying on a cross for the sins of the world. That's bigger than the Red Sea, you know. Amen. And as a result of that, we of all people of this planet should actually say, oh God, thank you. Thank you that you didn't make me go ship out to the back 40 of the desert. Thank you that you had me and made me somebody that you call tender, that you call precious, that you call chosen, that you call priest. Oh, thank you, God. We're going to sing about that forever. But many of us never sing about that now. Many of us never even think that this could actually be sensitive to the heart of God. It is an element of the church. It's a big one. We'll end there tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have opened the Word of God this evening, we could see a couple of things. And in so seeing them, we just bow humble. And we simply say, oh God, I don't know where my head's been. I don't know where my heart's been. But you've given us the present of all presents, the gift of all gifts. And it came at such a great cost to you. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for making us kings and priests to our God. And may we never stop singing this new song. In Jesus' name, amen.